The president of Reformed Theological Seminary, which has campuses in about four states right now, is named Ligon Duncan. He's one of the most respected voices in Reformed evangelicalism in the country. He's one of the founders of the Gospel Coalition and Together for the Gospel, and is a nationally known speaker. But before all that, before he was the pastor at First Pres Jackson, before he was my seminary professor in the 90s, before he was a student in Scotland, he was a youth minister in St. Louis, just plugging away like we all did, trying to get through seminary. And he had a sweet little 16-year-old red-headed girl named Nancy in his youth group. And Nancy had big questions and a tender heart. And Nancy came to him one day and said, "Lig, I just can't understand how a loving God could send anybody to hell." And Ligon said to her, "Nancy, can I ask you just a couple of questions before we talk about that?" She said, "Sure." And he said, "Nancy, are you ever selfish?" "Well, sometimes." "Are you ever unloving?" "Well, yeah, sometimes my brother just drives me crazy." "Nancy, are there questions that you can't answer? Do you ever make mistakes?" "Well, of course, all the time." He said, "Nancy, sometimes..." Oh, he stopped and he said, "Okay, well, let's talk about God for a second. Is God ever selfish?" "No, he's always giving. He gave his own son for us." "Is God ever unloving?" "No, God is love." Are there questions that God can't answer?" "No, God knows everything." He said, "Nancy, sometimes selfish and unloving and unwise people like me and you are going to have to trust an all-loving, all-wise God with questions that we just can't answer." That's a great answer about hell, because I want you to know, as we go into this topic, you're going to have questions I can't answer. And the reason why I can't answer them is because the Bible doesn't answer them. It just doesn't. It doesn't say as much as we want it to. It doesn't answer all of our questions. And what it does tell us, it tells us in metaphor. And some people want to say, these metaphors are absolutely literal. And we say, no, they're true. They teach truth. But Jesus isn't really a lamb. He's not really a sheep. And everything in Revelation is a picture. And it's a picture that communicates truth. But it doesn't mean that every word of it's literal. God, Satan is not really a dragon. And so we have to figure out what the metaphors mean. It's also important for us to talk about it. The reason why it's important for us to talk about it is this. I don't talk about hell. This may be my first sermon on it in 13 years, which is I should do it more than that. But the Bible teaches a lot more about grace, a lot more about heaven. But it's important for me to preach on it because other people preach on it. And ever since the 4th century, the first person we know who did it was Tertullian. Ever since the 4th century, evangelists have used graphic depictions of hell to try to get people to get converted. That's a great way to get people converted. Scare them. And so we've had evangelists ever since then, for the last 1,500 years, you know, drawing pictures of torture and awful things, Dante and his Inferno and Milton and writers ever since, depicting how awful and terrible hell is to try to scare people into heaven. And that, it's just not in the Bible. What most people think of as hell is really from those pictures. And so it's important that we teach it and talk about it so that we can understand it and try to keep those abuses from hurting you. But it's real, and it's an important topic. And this is what I want you to understand about hell. Hell is the complete separation from God and all of His blessings that will be the final judgment for the wicked, for those who refuse to submit. And yet, God Himself has endured the horrors of hell to save those who love Him. Hell is the complete, final separation from God and all His grace for the wicked. It is judgment for the wicked. And he himself has endured the horrors of hell to save those who love him. With that as an understanding, please stand as we read from first from Revelation, a description of hell, and then from Mark, the picture of our Lord descending into hell for our salvation. Hear the word of the Lord from Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it, and from his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. This Revelation's description of hell. Now let's read from Mark chapter 15, what happened to Jesus when he descended there for our salvation. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. All men are like grass, and all of our glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but not God's word. God's word stands forever. You may be seated. Hell is the complete separation from God and all his blessings. That will be the final judgment on the wicked who refuse to submit. That's what hell is. And that's where I want us to start. It's that eternal separation from God and all his blessings. It comes as a consequence and a punishment for our sins. All right, so let's look at that, and we're going to talk about three things about it. First, and really the biggest question that most people have about hell is, what does it mean that it's eternal? What does it mean that it's eternal? Does that mean you never finish paying for your sins? It seems like if I only live 40 years of sin, then it shouldn't take eternity for me to pay for them. Is it going to be a conscious torment the entirety of eternity? Will I ever just be able to go to sleep? And the answer to that question, and you're not going to like it, is, we don't know, and we're going to trust the Lord to do the right thing. We're going to trust the loving God. What we do know is this: it is eternal in this sense. There's no crossing over. Once you're there, you're there. Jesus tells a parable of a man who goes to Hades, and he's a rich man who feasted and enjoyed all the good things of life during his life, and he had a poor man laying on his doorsteps who longed just for crumbs from his table, but the rich man wouldn't share even that. And the rich man is cast into Hades. The poor man goes to the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man calls out, "Can you do something to relieve me? Can you just send Lazarus back to me and let him dip a finger in water to cool my tongue? Is there anything you can do?" And Abraham says, "Between you and us is a great chasm that has been fixed so that no one can pass from here to you or from there to us." It is absolutely eternal in this sense. There is no escape. There is no repentance in hell. And the reason why there's no repentance in hell is because repentance is a gift of God that is a result of His goodness. Romans 2 says that it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. And once He cuts all goodness off, the only thing left is bitterness, hardness, anger, self-pity, the gnashing of teeth. There's no repentance left. And since there is no repentance, there is no escape. Hell, you see, is the consequence of life. It is the consequence of living a life constantly trying to get away from God. It is a consequence of living your entire life praying, not your will, God, my will. I want to be away from you. And it is when God finally says, okay, if you want to be away from me, I will let you go. I've told you before that I have the worst dog in the world. Terrier, do not buy a terrier. I am a big evangelist for not buying Welsh terriers. Don't do it. And one of the things that's annoying about her, well, everything's annoying about her, but one of the things is walking her, because when you walk her on a leash, she thinks she's walking you. She thinks she's dragging you. All 10 pounds of her just stretching on that leash. And what she wants more than anything else in the world is to die in traffic. I mean, when I come, we cross one halfway busy street, 101st, and I mean, she is just straining, straining to get away from me so she can go throw herself under the wheels of those cars. And she, if she only knew how bad I wanted to let her go. I'm just afraid one of those cars would have a wreck trying to avoid her, and I'd be responsible. What hell is, what the final judgment is, God's saying, all right, you've been straining to get off my leash your entire life. These 80 years you've been pulling against me despite all of my goodness, despite every meal that I gave you, every breath that I gave you, despite me giving you my son, you have given your entire life to getting away from me. I will let go of the leash. And you can go into bitterness and anger with no reprieve. You will not have anybody in your life trying to correct you anymore. You can just be as bitter and angry as you want to be. You remember when your mom would take something away from you when you were little, and you would make a pouty face, kind of a, and she would say, "You keep doing that, your face is going to stick that way one day." I was driving around the other day, and I saw a guy, that look on his face. And I thought, wow, it came true. Hell's where it comes true. Your face sticks. All of your pouting, all of your anger at God, you're just allowed just to get it out with no repentance. And you'll continue forever growing in that state of bitterness. The word that describes the hell more than any other in the New Testament is outside. Outside there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Outside there is darkness. Outside of all of God's goodness, outside of all of His grace, there are the wicked. Hell is an eternal consequence of life, and it's more than that. The Bible is very clear about this. It's not just a consequence, it's also a punishment. It is an active punishment. It is a place where you are judged for the deeds you have done in the flesh. It is a place where you receive what you have done. Paul, the apostle of grace, who explains the gospel more graciously than anybody else in the Bible, in the very letter where he writes about grace more clearly, more just offensively. It's just so graceful, it's offensive. In the book of Galatians, he tells us, even there, he says in the last chapter, don't be deceived, God's not mocked. What you sow, you will reap. If to the flesh you sow to the flesh, you will reap destruction. It is a place where the scales will be made right. It is a place where you will experience the result of your life. It is a place where God looks at you and says, you knew better and you deserve to die. And that's jarring. But it's true, and Jesus tells us that. And in order to understand this clearly and well, we have to understand, you got to understand one thing, and that is this. Remember I told you how evangelists kind of mold things to get people to make decisions? One of the things they've kind of misshapen, and they're well-intentioned, I'm not trying to say they're bad, but one very common misconception that's been misshapen is this, that the idea that all sins are the same. You know, every sin is the same. That's not true. I understand what the evangelist is trying to say. He's trying to say everybody deserves judgment and only Jesus can save, and that's true. But all sins are not the same. If all sins were the same, the book of Leviticus would be very short, right? We wouldn't need to know a different sacrifice for every kind of sin because there's only one kind of sin and one kind of sacrifice. But there's a great variety. And there will be a great variety of punishments in hell. Jesus says the one who doesn't know better is punished lightly. The one who knows better and doesn't do his master's will is punished severely. And he goes even further than that. He says there are certain types of sin that will be just awful, awfully punished. Specifically, he tells us anyone who sins in a way that makes children stumble. Whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a millstone fastened around his neck. He says, if you're hurting one of my children, if you're an abuser of children, if you are an exploiter of children, if you are marketing sin to children, you're going to beg the Lord that you were never born. Because you will receive justice in the flesh. And I do not take that lightly. If your sin aggravated, if you knew better, the punishment will be more harsh. If more people were affected by it, infected by it, your punishment will be more harsh. And we don't like that idea of justice, do we? It's hard for us. We live honestly, and I say this without a hint of sarcasm. You should be incredibly thankful for this. We live in the best time anybody's ever lived. And you don't live in fear, and therefore you don't long for justice. And I'm glad we don't live in fear. I'm delighted that I can walk in my neighborhood with no fear. But what we have to understand is that Christians have not always had it this way. Historically, Christians have been on the losing end of things. And the wicked have had power. And the wicked have used their power to exploit and to hurt. And so that kind of explains to us why hell is necessary. What uses do we get out of this doctrine of hell? And the first thing is a comfort to believers. The doctrine of hell is supposed to be a comfort to believers. Again, you're probably thinking, well, how is that comforting? Well, some of you are tender-hearted. You'll get this. Some of us, we kind of experience Psalm 73, it feels like, every year. You know Psalm 73? Where the writer's saying, I was just about to ditch this whole thing. My foot had almost slipped. I was tired of the gospel. I was tired of this whole thing. Why? Because the wicked sleep in peace. They hurt people. They are evil. They exploit the poor. They exploit the weak. And they never suffer. They're never sick. Their children, they have many children. Their children are healthy. They have nothing wrong with them. Meanwhile, the righteous suffer and struggle. They're exploited and hurt. And how does he comfort himself? He says, I had almost given up hope. I'd almost given up the faith, but I went to the sanctuary, and in the sanctuary I remembered their end, that they will slip down on slippery places, that they will fall into hell, that the Lord will judge them justly, that every sin will be punished, and every time I swallowed my anger will be rewarded. Every time I decided not to exact my own revenge, will be rewarded. We don't think of that, you know, we don't think we live in those kind of times now. There are people who do, but I want you to understand, even where we are in our culture right here, that's important. It's an important doctrine to believe in the justice of God. It's important. My wife got a taste of that when she was in college. Some girls, she was in her dorm, she was an RA in her dorm, and some girls came to her and said, "Natalie's crying, can you come talk to her?" And she said, "Okay." And Natalie was a girl she had brought to RUF a few times, and she sat down, and she found out that Natalie's dad had died, and Natalie looked at her and said, "Everybody's comforting me by telling me that my dad's in heaven, but my dad never went to church. Is he in heaven?" And Bianca had that courage that only college students seem to have. I don't know what it is, but somehow between the ages of 18 and 22, you're able to be honest in a way that you just lose. But she said, "Well, Natalie, if your dad did not love Jesus, he is not with Jesus. I'm sorry, but he's not in heaven." And Natalie said, "Don't be sorry. My dad was a bad man. He did awful things to me. And if one more person told me he was in heaven, then I was going to say this whole religion thing's a joke then. What good is a God who won't punish wickedness? What good is he?" That's a real thing. We have to understand that a God who does not punish sin is not just. And even we, sinful beings, selfish beings like us, we need justice. And the doctrine of hell says justice will roll down. Why does Jesus tell you, don't use the sword, don't return evil for evil, love your enemies? Why does he tell you to do that? "Because vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." There's a theologian from Bosnia named Miroslav Volf. And he teaches, he's actually a pacifist, and he teaches that we should not respond to evil with evil because God will do that. God has the sword. Only he has the right to judge, and we need to trust him, and therefore we should not take up arms. And he gets criticized. He gets criticized by people who say, no, we need to teach not to take up arms because God is loving. God loves all with a non-coercive, non-violent love. Therefore, we should not be coercive or violent. And he says this, I love this. He says, just imagine saying that to a room filled with people whose sisters had been raped, whose fathers had been beheaded in front of their eyes. Imagine saying, God is non-coercive and non-violent, so you shouldn't be. He says, soon you will discover it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of a thesis like that. In a scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, that doctrine will invariably die. God is marking the sins of the wicked, and he will punish them. And that truth is the only thing that allows us to love the wicked, to let go, to open our fists and let go of the sins that have been committed against us so that our bitterness doesn't destroy us. Hell is a comfort to the believer. Secondly, hell is the only reason why heaven exists. Did you notice in that text, I went from chapter 20 of Revelation to 21, real fast. You see that? This depiction of the lake of fire and death and hell are cast into it. And then immediately John goes, and there's no chapters in the Bible. Immediately John goes, and then I saw the new heavens and the new earth. What's the relationship there? You can't have a civilized society without a jail. And God's creating more than just a civilized society. He's creating perfection, peace, comfort, a place where no one will ever harm you again. I had one of the little girls in our church. Her dad, it was funny because we were standing, I was standing with her dad, and her dad's like, well, ask him. And for some reason, the girls are scared of me. I think it's the beard. And she's like, ah, you tell them. And so her dad said, well, she wanted to know why there's so much suffering in the world. Why does God allow suffering in the world? And I said, well, suffering is a result of evil. And God hasn't gotten rid of the evil in the world because of this. You see, I have evil in my heart. We all do. And God is being patient with evil in the world because he loves us. And he knows if he were to get rid of all the evil in the world, he would have to get rid of me and you and every other person. But the day's coming when he will. And the day is coming where either you will open your arms and say to a loving God, I trust you to take the evil out of my heart. Take every bit of it. Burn it up in the judgment so that I can enter into your holy city, or you will be cast away. But nothing evil will ever enter there. That's why it's safe. And that's why the gates will never shut. And that's why there was no crying there, because there is no evil there. A God who refuses to take away evil refuses to create heaven. The comfort of the believer depends upon hell. The eternal peace of heaven depends on it. And the third reason why it's valuable, and y'all are not going to like this, but Jesus teaches it, and so I have to. That's what I'm paid to do. Hell motivates the Christian. Hell motivates the Christian. It does. I know some of you are going to say, well, we don't need that kind of motivation. I hope you don't. But it's there if you do. It motivates you to true faith, not just taking the name of Christ and using it as an excuse to cover up your sins. Jesus says the most graphic places he describes hell, he's describing people who think they are believers coming up to him saying, well, but I did all these things in your name. And he says, depart from me into the outer darkness. I don't know you. Don't be content with a form of religion that comes short of actually knowing and loving him. And he uses hell as a motivation to true holiness. If your right eye causes you to sin, I hate this verse. Isn't it gross? You know what word I'm about to say. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Isn't that graphic? Because it's better to go through life with one eye and go to heaven than it is to have both eyes and be cast into hell. I didn't make that up. Jesus did. It's a motivation. It's a guardrail to protect you from sin. Remember, hell is real. Let it protect you from sin. And I know what you're saying. Oh, we don't need that. Well, sometimes I need it. I need it. I don't want to disillusion you. I know you all have these wonderful thoughts about me. Some of you laughed. There are times when I'm tired and in a strange town where nobody knows me and I have no accountability whatsoever. And I could go wherever I want to go. And I could do whatever I want to do. And sometimes I want to go bad places and do bad things. And I don't. Because I don't want to go to hell. And I know you're thinking, well, your love for your wife should keep you from going to those parts of town. It should. But it doesn't. I need more than that some days. And others of you are saying, oh, surely you don't think you'll go to hell for one sin. And my response to you is, have you ever seen anybody commit one sin? Don't they typically come together? Don't they typically create a lifetime of sin? I don't want to go down that road. Because I know where that road goes. Jesus tells me. And it is a motivation to holiness. It is a motivation to peace. To comfort the believer. It's the reason why heaven exists. But still we say, how can a loving God be everything that we believe that he is if hell exists? What is this relationship of a loving God with hell? And there's three things you've absolutely got to know about it. And yes, I know that every one of my points had three subpoints. So literally that would make this three sermons. And I'm sorry, but I've gotten it done quickly for three sermons. First of all, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He is not gleeful over hell. The pictures you have of Jonathan Edwards preaching about God kind of smiling about a spider dangling over hell. That's just absolutely heinous and not true. God takes, he is very clear. He takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. In 2 Peter, he says, he's comforting those who are waiting for the judgment of God, longing for the judgment of God. And he says, the Lord's not slow to fulfill his promise, but he's patient because he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. He takes no joy, he takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. Secondly, he goes further than that. God's actually angry that anybody would go to hell. It makes him mad. He says in Isaiah, why will you die? All day long I've been holding my hands out to you. Why won't you come to me? And you're thinking, well, that's strange. Why would he be like that? Well, have you ever listened to a dad on a vacation? Dads, have you ever taken your kids on a road trip? And they just start bickering and fighting, and they won't stop, and they won't stop. And not you, because you're loving. But somebody less than you would have pulled the car over and said, I'm trying to be nice here. I'm trying to do something kind for you, but you just make me spank you. Why are you making me discipline you? I don't want to. And that's what God is saying to us. How dare you go to hell? I have given you my grace. I have tolerated you for centuries. I gave you my son. I sent you rain and sunshine. I have fed you. Every good thing you've ever experienced has been from my hand. How dare you reject me? The kind of anger that a teacher has for a failing student who just won't try. The kind of anger that a doctor has for someone who smokes after complaint, after warning and warning and ends up dying of cancer. How dare you do that? Why won't you listen to me? Why won't you listen? God takes no pleasure in it. He's angry that anybody would go there. And finally, he experienced the full weight of it to save us from it. Some people are offended that Jesus died so cowardly. There was no confidence, no braveness as he went to the cross. He went crying, begging the Lord for another way. But that's because he didn't experience death as a transition into heaven. He experienced death as punishment. He experienced death as consuming fire. He experienced death as total abandonment. Darkness came over the land, even though it was 12 o'clock at noon, high noon. He experienced it in darkness. He experienced that the parched mouth of the flames of hell. He experienced the forsakenness. The only time he ever prayed and didn't say, my Father, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He experienced the fullness of hell so you wouldn't have to. Even there, he's being fair. Even there, he never demands anything from someone else that he hasn't done on his own. And he's done everything possible to rescue you from it. To study for this sermon, I looked up the song lyrics, I'd Go Through Hell for You. I found over 200 songs that say that. Isn't that funny? Jerry Lee Lewis, King of Rock and Roll, for a very short period. Dolly Parton, the rapper Justice, the hair band Rat, and the greatest of them all, the Bee Gees, all sang to us, I'd go through hell for you. And none of them would. Not a single one of them would go through hell for you. But Jesus did. He did. And he beckons you to let him rescue you from it. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, you are the only one who loves us. You are the only fountain of true grace. And I pray for your grace. I pray that you would comfort us that you are the God of all love and you can be trusted. You are the judge of all the earth and you will do right. And I pray that we would respond to you. and receive your salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.